This week in the Creed, we move on to talk about Jesus' ascension, his return, and his judgment. And to start, I just want you as a group to read Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 together. So the Creed moves from the events of Easter Sunday to what happened 40 days later, when we are told that Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now, when we speak about Jesus' ascension into heaven, there are a few things that I think are important for us to keep straight. And I want to name three of them. The first is this. Jesus' ascension was physical, not merely spiritual. That is, Jesus remained fully human in ascending to be with God in heaven. You see, I think we tend to think of Jesus' ascension in strictly spiritual terms. Jesus' spirit, we might say, has been absorbed back into God or something like that. Or others may have been led to believe that Jesus started out as God, then he stopped being God when he came to earth as a human, and then, having been human for a while, stopped being human and went back to being God. And part of the reason for these false ways of thinking, I believe, is that we've come to think of heaven as strictly a spiritual place. We see heaven as this non-material place. And so the idea of a solid body being present in heaven seems out of place in our minds often. But the ascension of Jesus, the ascension of the bodily resurrected Jesus, challenges this understanding. Jesus ascended to be with the Father in his earthly resurrected body. So understanding heaven as a non-physical place where souls float around like ghosts just won't do. And I think we could teach a whole class on what heaven is and what heaven isn't. But for our purposes in this session, I want to make the point that heaven may not be what we have grown up thinking it is. You see, the Creed, and the Scriptures for that matter, paint the picture of a very human Jesus ruling the world at God's right hand in heaven. And we may not necessarily think this way, but I believe we'd do well to keep this physical quality in mind when we think about heaven. I'm encouraging us to recapture the physical nature. Often we think that God's creation here, his physical creation, is bad in some senses. And that when he restores all things, the physical will be done away with and will only be left with the spiritual. Well, this kind of thinking was spoken strongly against in the New Testament. And I think we need to recapture that. Heaven, rightly understood, is the place where God's rule and reign is complete. In other words, heaven is the place where everything is the way God intends it to be. It's the place where God dwells. Heaven is the place where God fully dwells in all that that means. In the Old Testament, the temple and the tabernacle were actually a place where people believed heaven and earth met. In the temple and the tabernacle, in this one little place, the Holy of Holies, this was the place where God's glory, his Shekinah glory, dwelt. It was the place on earth where God lived, so to speak. And so within the temple or the tabernacle was this place where heaven, God's heaven, his dwelling place, actually met with the physical earth that we live in. And this is actually the kind of picture that we get at the very end of Scripture when it talks about the restoration of all things. This is in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. I invite you to read it with me. The Apostle Paul or John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." You see, here we get something of a picture of heaven, or perhaps better yet, a picture of the new world order that awaits God's people when his kingdom comes in its fullness. You see, the picture we get here is not us going up to God, but rather God coming down to us in a restored creation. And the new order of things is where God dwells fully and completely with his people on a new earth. This is a place where things are the way they should be. God and people are restored in relationship. Death has been done away with, and evil and its effects are nowhere to be found. What a profound and compelling and exciting picture of heaven, of the destiny that awaits us, to be living fully and completely under God's rule and reign, where things are the way that he meant to be, spiritual, physical, all wrapped up into one. I thought you could discuss this question as a group as you reflect on this. What do you think of when you think of heaven? That's the first part of the question. What do you think of when you think of heaven? And secondly, does this fit with the physical reality of heaven that I'm suggesting here? So the first point is that the ascension of Jesus paints a physical, not just a spiritual picture, but a physical picture of heaven. The second point that I want to make about the ascension of Jesus is that it makes way for God's presence, for his Holy Spirit to be more accessible to people. In John chapter 16, it talks about this. Jesus says, he says this, "But now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And later on in the passage, he says, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth." See, the whole when we speak about the ascension of Jesus, we need to keep in mind that his leaving made way for the Holy Spirit to come and take up residence in those who put their faith in Jesus. And lastly, the ascension of Jesus looks forward to his return. While Jesus has gone to be present with God the Father in God's place of heaven, we await the day when he will return to make heaven's rule on earth complete. And this is precisely where the creed takes us next. See, the next line in the creed reads, "He will come again to judge the living and the dead." You see, while presently Jesus has ascended into heaven, we're left in this time where we await the day when Jesus returns to this earth in order to set things straight once and for all. See, Jesus will return to establish his kingdom fully and completely. And we live in the age where we await that day. We anticipate that day. In fact, we live in an age when we get to live that future fully put together life in the midst of a broken one. But we'll talk more about that in some of the coming sessions. For now, I want to focus in on a few things that we often speak about when we talk about Jesus' return. And so I thought you could discuss this together. What thoughts spring to your mind when you hear the term second coming or the return of Jesus? What are some of the things that spring to your mind as a group? Now, as I push into speaking about the second coming, I realize that what I might say might not align with what some people have thought. And so I offer this teaching with sensitivity and with a deep love, knowing that some people may not have come to some of the same thoughts as I have, as I've read through Scripture. Now, when Jesus' return will happen and what it will look like, these are two things that have been subjects that seem to preoccupy the minds of many evangelical Christians over these past 100 years or so. That in some senses, the church has been obsessed with what his return will look like and when it will happen. There's terms like the millennium and rapture and dispensation. These are terms that are often thrown around in these conversations. And it seems like the evangelical church at times is obsessed with the end times. And more specifically, that we're obsessed with unpacking the precise sequence of events that will unfold. Now, I think a lot needs to be said here to arrive at what the Bible actually teaches about Jesus' return. But we'd need a full class or two to unpack all of those things. In our session tonight, I want to draw just our attention to the important things related to Jesus' return. The first thing I want to say is that we should not get caught up in trying to set a precise sequence of events or a precise timeline of what some might call the end times. You see, the Scriptures are not concerned with giving us that information. Rather, the Scriptures focus on the bigger picture, that Jesus is returning to earth like a king in order to establish his new world order. That is, to establish his kingdom fully and completely. The second thing to say is that the term end times itself is very misleading. The Bible gives no indication that time ends at all. Rather, we get a picture of a renewal of all things. Jesus says, "Look, I am making all things new." And in Revelation 21 that we just read, the old order of things is making way for God's new world, the marriage of heaven and earth. You see, in theology, the study of these so-called end times is called eschatology. And I believe we need to recapture the first century understanding of this word, eschatology. You see, for a first century Jewish believer, they didn't believe that the world would end, but rather that God was moving history to a cataclysmic change where God would restore the world to its intended and rightful ways. They believed that God was actually doing something in the midst of their history, moving them to a time when God would restore the world to the goodness that he had planned for it. And I believe this is what we should first and foremost have in mind when we think of Jesus' second coming. We shouldn't be thinking about the order of events or get wrapped up in trying to make full sense of things like Revelation chapter 20, because this is a chapter that causes the most confusion on the issue. And what we tend to do is we tend to read into that passage based on our experience, based on a number of things. And unpacking what's really going on is often difficult. And so my call is to begin to focus on the major things because it helps us move forward in understanding what Jesus' return is all about. And so the creed affirms that Jesus will return one day. And as Scripture says, it's to restore the world to what God intended. The Creed also reminds us that when Jesus returns to set the world right, he does so as a righteous judge. This is what it says in John 5, verse 22 to 33. It says, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man." Jesus is given authority to judge, that when he returns, he comes as a king to judge creation. And this word judge stirs up a lot of different thoughts and images and feelings in us. So I want to pause for you to discuss together. What things come to mind when you hear the word judgment? See, the word judgment often invokes in us some very dark or negative thoughts and feelings. In fact, many people in the church don't want to be seen as judgmental, or there's such a negative connotation to this word judgment. I want you as a group to take a few moments as well now to read Psalm 98. Read Psalm 98. What seems to be the psalmist's attitude towards God's judgment? You see, while the word judgment invokes in us a number of negative images and thoughts, these have been conditioned in us, I believe. But we must remind ourselves that throughout the Bible, as we see in Psalm chapter 98, God's coming judgment is actually a good thing for his creation. It's something to be celebrated, something to be longed for, yearned for. As we read in Psalm 98, this judgment causes people to shout for joy, and even the trees of the fields to clap their hands. You see, in a world riddled with injustice, in a world riddled with bullying, violence, arrogance, oppression, the thought that there will come a day when the wicked are firmly put in their place, and that the poor and the weak and the faithful are given their due, is perhaps the best news there can be. So when you meet negativity in our world about the day of judgment, remind those that you're in conversation with. Remind yourself that this is a good thing. It's what the world really needs to be set right again. An author and a scholar that I deeply respect, N.T. Wright, says this. He says, "Faced with a world in rebellion, a world full of exploitation and wickedness, a good God must be a God of judgment." And this judgment is good news. It means that evil and its effects will not win the day. It means that God will one day set the world right. It means that one day justice will indeed be served. And here's something really important. The future judgment is good news because Jesus himself is the one doing the judging. The judge is not some hard-hearted, arrogant, vengeful tyrant, but rather the man who loved sinners and died for them. He is the great king who took the world's judgment upon himself on the cross, the judge who himself is acquainted with suffering and injustice. This is the one doing the judging. And it's good news because when we put our faith in Jesus, were judged based on his righteousness, not our wrongdoing. See, the scriptures teach us that we are not judged arbitrarily, but rather we are judged based on our response to Jesus. Being made right in God's eyes depends on attaching ourselves to Jesus. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, our faith is what attaches us to Jesus. Our faith is what renders God's judgment unto us as a pardon, as opposed to punishment. See, Christians believe that we are saved not based on our good deeds, but rather because of our faith in Jesus, who has paid our penalty, and who leads us as the King into life the way it was meant to be lived. Now, it's important to stress that although our salvation is born out of faith, it moves forward through our actions. In other words, being justified by faith does not mean that Christians will not come under judgment for how they act in this life. This is often what people in the church have thought, that Jesus has saved me, that he saved my soul, and that has come through my faith in him, and that's where the story ends. But that's not the full story. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Or one could add one of James's few comments about faith without works being no real faith at all. See, what's important to understand is that faith in Jesus is intimately connected to how we live. And Paul helps clarify this relationship between faith and works in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 10 or 8 to 10. And this is helpful. Paul writes, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith," which is what we've been speaking about. "And this is not from yourselves, it's actually a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Your faith is what saves you." And then he goes on to say, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Our actions flow out of our faith. As we follow Jesus, following Jesus is an active verb, that we put our faith in him, and that begins to change everything, even the way we spend our time, the way we treat people, the things we do, the things we put our hand to. So here we see that our faith is the basis of our salvation, but that as God's people, we are designed to do good works. In essence, being made new means that we begin to live the way God intended. Our good works flow from our faith. One cannot follow Jesus by standing still. And so Jesus comes as the righteous judge. But we are judged unto life, because we've put our faith in Jesus. And that decision of putting our faith in Jesus changes everything, even the way that we live. So in our session, we've spoken about Jesus' ascension, his return, and his judgment. And it appears to me that these are three things that we have a hard time sharing with people who don't know Jesus. In fact, these are three things that nobody wants to talk about. I mean, who wants to talk about the return of Jesus and the judgment that comes, right? In fact, this is something that people don't want to hear, and it's the reason why we don't engage in spiritual conversations with people who don't know Jesus. But I believe there's a way forward. I believe these are things that we need to learn to speak in a way where our friends and neighbors who don't know Jesus hear the truth. And by that, I mean that they hear the love that God has for them, that they hear the whole story of the full gospel, the good news that Jesus has come to restore a broken creation. And so I thought you could end by discussing this question. How could you talk about Jesus' ascension, his return, or his judgment in a way that your non-Christian friends and neighbors would want to listen? And you can close things off by praying together when you're done your discussion.